Would you please join me for our reading of Scripture? Today's reading comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, verses 24 through 26. Please follow along in your own Bible or with the Scriptures on the screen. Again, that is the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, verses 24 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You know, we're in the last part of our sermon series called The Anxiety Opportunity. And over the past few weeks, we've been learning that anxiety is the fear of a future loss. But for many, it can turn into panic because we are not only thinking of one loss as a result of our current situation, but then we start thinking about the chain reaction of all other losses as a result of all that we think will happen. Last week, we learned that loss is inevitable because we live in a fallen and sinful world. We will have minor losses throughout our life, like loss of relationships or jobs or opportunities, and even experience major losses like death of a loved one or even our own death. And what spikes our anxiety is when we avoid this reality of loss and convince ourselves that we can go away from or around a loss. And the formula that we looked at last week to help us visualize what this looked like is anxiety equals loss times avoidance. Our anxiety is the product, meaning the multiplication of two variables, loss and avoidance. So reducing our avoidance of the inevitability of losses in our life will save us from unnecessarily multiplying the impact of our loss. While the anxiety formula illustrates the factors contributing to anxiety and encourages us to deal with our avoidance of loss in order to lower our anxiety, this formula doesn't actually give us any hope for the future, nor does it promise any future restoration of what has been lost. However, for followers of Jesus, even though we too are subject to loss in this lifetime, just like everybody else, our hope in Jesus offers the promise and hope of future restoration in eternity, giving us the perspective to help us navigate our anxiety in the present. This eternal perspective enables us to persevere through the experiences of loss, trusting that we will ultimately regain what was lost. And when it comes to loss, there are many philosophies in the world that try to offer perspectives on how to face major loss. The three most common trains of thought are Stoicism, Epicureanism, and Platonism. Stoicism encourages people to do good and focus on what they can control, despite the loss that they face. So even though people with this philosophy believe that death will affect everyone, they believe that in loss, you still do good. You still buckle down and live a moral life. And this is how you can find happiness even in your loss. Epicureanism encourages people to seek enjoyment and comfort despite their losses in life. The attitude is, we're all going to die, so might as well eat, drink, and be merry. And even followers of Jesus can adopt such philosophies in their own relationship with God. However, neither of these perspectives offers a vision of life beyond death. Instead, they both prioritize maximizing aspects of our current existence in order to move forward, whether through morality or goodness or personal pleasure. Platonism claims that our losses are not real. viewing our present life as a mere shadow of a higher, separate spiritual reality. It teaches that our afterlife on earth will be as a disembodied soul having transcended physical existence to inhabit an elevated spiritual realm. Platonism advocates for emotional detachment from our current loves, passions, desires, and sorrows, considering them temporary and insubstantial. While aspects of Platonism might appear to align with Christian beliefs, it is in fact fundamentally distinct and shares more in commonality with things like Buddhism and the New Age movement. These views of Stoicism, Epicureanism, and Platonism, despite their differences, all have the same answer to the question: when faced with loss on earth, or even the ultimate loss of life, can we truly hope for restoration and recovery of all that has been lost? And the answer for all three perspectives is no. All three philosophies advocate for navigating loss by holding on to such things like our morality, our enjoyment, or one's soul. However, none of these approaches promise actual restoration of what we have lost. These philosophies do not return our physical bodies, as all three ultimately envision our bodies going into the earth after we die in order to decompose. Which means that when you lose your physical body, you also lose all that you love because you are not present anymore. Therefore, genuine restoration is unattainable through any of these perspectives. But Jesus provides a different answer to the question: when faced with loss on earth, or even the ultimate loss of life, can we truly hope for restoration and recovery of all that's been lost? The person of Jesus, the lessons that he taught, the things that he did, his life, his death, and his resurrection, all answer yes to that question. Because Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? Wait, what? This doesn't make sense, because we all know that everyone ends up dying. So what is Jesus talking about when he says that those who believe in him will not actually die? The resurrection of Jesus holds profound significance, and it gives hope to all who believe in Jesus. The resurrection not only serves as a testament to the immense power of God, but to believe the resurrection for oneself is to really believe in God, which means that if God is the creator, ruler, and the sustainer of the universe, then he is sovereign and in control, which also means that he possesses the power to overcome death by resurrecting the dead. All other religions or philosophies which were founded by individuals all had lives that ended in death, with no hope for the afterlife. Whereas followers of Jesus believe that God became a man, known as Jesus, who chose to die for our sins and was resurrected on the third day. This resurrection was a fully glorified bodily resurrection. And faith in Jesus is the belief that we too will die physically, but will not die spiritually. But not only did Jesus resurrect, but he promises that one day he will come back again. At his second coming, those who have died in Christ will be resurrected, and those still living who are followers of Jesus will be transformed, receiving new glorified bodies. The promise of eternal life and receiving glorified bodies through resurrection is what distinguishes Jesus from all other religious leaders, and Christianity from every other religion, philosophy, or worldview. For followers of Jesus, our faith's validity rests on the resurrection of Jesus, which informs our ultimate approach to our anxiety. Therefore, when experiencing significant loss, we must cling to the promise of final restoration. And having this perspective of our future eternity encourages us not to fight, meaning go around, or take flight, meaning go away and trying to avoid the losses that we face in life, but holding on to God instead and going through the loss with Him. And we can better understand this concept of embracing our losses when Jesus talks to His disciples about the resurrection through the example of a grain of wheat. We pick up the account here with Jesus saying, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." This can sound confusing because a seed needs to remain living in order to grow into a plant and produce fruit. But what Jesus is saying is that in order to get a plant from a seed, the process of putting the seed into the ground and it growing into a plant that produces fruit now signifies the seed ceasing to exist as a single seed. Once a plant begins growing, you can no longer go and get the original seed from the ground. It has essentially died to itself in order to produce more from it. That process of the seed dying to itself in order to give life to many is an analogy that Jesus uses to refer to Himself and to even how we are to live our lives while we're here on earth. Jesus is saying that He must die in order to forgive sin, to reconcile all of humanity to Himself, to vanquish evil, and to make all things new. Because by this act of dying, not only will He live again, meaning experience resurrection, but all who believe in Him will also experience resurrection and new life. And this is true for those who claim to follow Jesus, meaning that we cannot live for God and experience His resurrection power in our lives unless we first choose to die as well. When we are here on earth, this dying means dying to ourselves and our will in order to go God's way and do His will rather than our own. But it also means that for followers of Jesus, in order to receive perfect resurrected bodies and gain eternal life, well, that only happens once we die physically here on earth. It is understanding that there cannot be resurrection unless there is first crucifixion, meaning there cannot be life until there is first death. Jesus continues, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus taught that it's fruitless to live for ourselves, build our own kingdoms, and strive to avoid loss in this life. When He warns against loving your life, He's not referring to properly valuing life's gifts like our loved ones or our thoughts or our experiences. Instead, He's speaking about idolatry, meaning trying to find our identity, our significance, our comforts, purpose, and salvation in the things of this life. And when we worship such things and look to these things to save us, we will lose those things and lose our ability to save ourselves through them as well. But Jesus calls us to hate our lives, not by disregarding them, but by freely offering our life and the things that really matter to us over to God. Jesus uses the word hate to illustrate that our love for God should be so profound and all-consuming that by comparison, our affection and allegiance for anything else appears as hatred. This extreme devotion to God makes all of our other loves or idols seem comparatively less important. So the losses that we face in life are an invitation for us to move our love for such things and idols and to transfer it to our love for God as our priority above all those other things. Jesus continues, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." The disciples who were hearing this may be thinking that Jesus having to go to the cross means that they won't have to. But a true follower and servant of Jesus follows Jesus wherever he goes. And that also includes dying. Jesus died to himself so he could save us. We die to ourselves so we can live for him. And in the process, he uses our life to bring hope and salvation to those around us. This way of living not only brings hope to God, but also provides recognition, reward, and eternal life for us. That is why Jesus wanted his disciples and us to know that it would be through experiencing death that we ultimately experience true life. But with death comes resurrection, which is the doorway to eternal life. But the disciples still failed to understand why Jesus had to die. They saw him beaten, crucified on a cross, and buried in a tomb, never to be heard from again. In fact, we read that the disciples were so scared because of all they had seen happen to Jesus that they feared for their own lives. And in their loss and grief, they forgot and didn't understand Jesus' words, "I am the resurrection and the life." As a result, we read that the disciples were huddled together in Jerusalem, fearing for their lives and thrown into a state of intense anxiety. When suddenly, scriptures say, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. When the disciples saw Jesus, they were terrified, mistaking him for a ghost. This reaction stemmed from their belief, common even today, that upon death, the spirit separates from the body and enters into another realm like Platonism or Buddhism. The disciples had failed to grasp the physical reality of the resurrection. Even though they had once walked with Jesus, they ate with him, they did life with him, they also had witnessed him die. So the idea of seeing Jesus return in his former embodied state seemed impossible, leading them to think that they saw a ghost. Well, Jesus responds, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Jesus answers the question, when faced with loss on earth, or even the ultimate loss of life, can we truly hope for restoration and recovery of all that's been lost? And the answer is yes. As Jesus addresses the bodily nature of his resurrection, he tells the disciples to look at his hands and his feet and to touch him and see for themselves, because a ghost does not have flesh and bone. And the fact that they can talk with him and touch Jesus confirms that for followers of Jesus, upon death, they will experience a resurrection and restoration of their body. The Apostle Paul actually talked about the difference between our earthly bodies and our resurrected bodies, saying this, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead? The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Our natural bodies inherited from Adam, though they were once perfect, became perishable after humanity's disobedience against God, bringing sin into this world. As a result, we are all subject to aging, deterioration, and even death. However, our resurrection bodies, which come by faith in Jesus, will be raised imperishable, free from sickness, deterioration, or death, suited for heaven on earth. Though Jesus' resurrected body bore scars, he could still be physically touched. Yet, he could travel effortlessly, appearing and disappearing at will, and even passing through solid objects like walls and doors. And while they, meaning the disciples, still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he, meaning Jesus, asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Jesus helps the disciples to see that resurrection means getting back the body that can eat as well, showing them that the resurrection gives us back what we lost. This is why the book of Acts describes the disciples boldly proclaiming the gospel and the resurrection. Their transformation from fear and hopelessness to now boldness and joy stemmed from them witnessing someone who died, who experienced the other side of death, and returned to tell about it. Jesus also said, "I am making everything new." Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. Jesus promises to renew, restore, and rectify everything that is broken in us, and this also includes restoration of this world. Destruction, death, and evil are all part of our lives now on earth. But when Jesus says, "I make all things new," it means that one day we will be free from the consequences and effects of sin and death. Brokenness will be made whole again, and blessings will come instead of curses. Followers of Jesus can look forward to the coming renewal and restoration of all things when heaven comes down to merge with earth to form a new heaven and a new earth, where God's presence will be fully manifested among his people on a renewed and a restored earth. This future reality, where everything on earth is restored, is what Jesus refers to as the kingdom of heaven. So this means no more wars, hatred, abuse, violence, or murders, racism, disease, corruption, human trafficking, terrorism, and oppression will all be no more. Justice will be realized and fair judgment will be found instead of wickedness. Everything that was hidden will be revealed and dealt with by God. And Jesus promises a place where there is no evil and no more sin. Instead, righteousness will be found and all things are finally made right in our lives and in this world. But not only will we have resurrected bodies and be in a restored world, but when we face the greatest loss of all while here on earth, meaning our death, for followers of Jesus, we know that we will see and be face to face with Jesus. All this, while on earth, we walk with him by faith. But now that faith will become sight. See, God had intended from the very beginning that his people would see him face to face and walk with him. And that is what Adam and Eve had the privilege of doing in the Garden of Eden. But because of their rebellion against God, bringing in sin into this world and affecting them, that relationship was now broken with God, separating them and us from God for all of eternity. But what Jesus did on the cross provided an avenue for anyone who would put faith in Christ to have forgiveness for their sins and receive a renewed and restored relationship with God. We hold on to this hope in spite of our losses that one day we will be in God's presence, worship him face to face, and experience everlasting joy and peace where there is no more sin and no more brokenness. This reunion between Jesus and his followers foreshadows the cosmic reunion of the kingdom of heaven and earth to be celebrated at the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is why Jesus frequently told his disciples to pray that God's kingdom would come here to earth. It all foreshadows what Revelation talks about, when the kingdom of heaven will descend on earth and restore all that is broken in us and in our world. That is why, if we're going to survive through the losses in our lifetime, then we want to live and love in such a way where we suffer while holding on to and envisioning our eternal future and hope in Jesus. Scripture says that followers of Jesus do not need to be anxious, not because we are exempt from loss, but because we know that we have a future home with Jesus, where all will be made right. And as we read in history, many of Jesus' disciples and followers would face painful persecutions and even death for their faith, just like Jesus had experienced. But these followers were able to sacrifice and endure loss and pain because they shared in the promise of resurrection, that God will make all things new and that they will be face to face with Christ, their Lord and their loving Savior. Such people were able to hold on to the promise of God that this world is not our true home. The Apostle Paul says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." So if we are just passing through, then all loss that we experience are opportunities to now seek God and to hold on to his hope and promises, as he even uses such losses to shape us to become more like him, to draw us closer to him, and to prepare us for resurrection. See, the old formula is this: anxiety equals loss times avoidance. And it doesn't give us any hope besides reminding us that we will eventually lose everything and that we will need to refrain from avoidance in loss so we don't make things worse in our lives. But the post-resurrection anxiety formula actually looks like this: anxiety equals loss divided by holding. Anxiety and loss are dramatically altered when we shift from avoidance to now holding. Avoidance multiplies our loss while holding divides it. By holding on to the core promise of the resurrection during times of loss and the hope that we will regain what we've lost as we see Jesus face to face, we directly diminish the power of loss. While loss will always generate some anxiety, this shift in how we approach our loss can help us to manage and even reduce the power of loss because we now have hope in future. And the three holding practices are prayer, grieving, and community. We see Jesus demonstrate all three of these holding practices when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, along with his disciples, Peter, James, and John. Jesus knew that in the next hours, he would be betrayed by Judas, arrested by the religious authorities, receive an unfair trial, be mocked, beaten, and then crucified on a cross, left to die. And so Jesus goes to this garden with the purpose of praying to God his Father, saying this, "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus shows us the importance of prayer. But we also see Jesus demonstrating two types of prayer. When Jesus prays for his Father to take this cup from me, his prayer is asking to avoid loss, which in this case is to avoid suffering and the loss of his life. But Jesus also prays, "Yet not what I will, but what you will," asking for his submission to his Father's promise and plans for death and then resurrection. We see in the same prayer, Jesus shifts from a prayer of avoidance to now having a prayer of submission. Now, it is natural to pray for protection from loss, and even Jesus himself did this. Asking God to spare us from hardship or loss is not inherently wrong. However, if we become fixated on avoiding all suffering and loss as the only acceptable outcome, then we actually risk being disappointed and disillusioned with God if our prayers aren't answered as we expect. While the desire to avoid loss in our prayers is legitimate, the danger arises when we insist on avoidance as the only acceptable outcome. When this happens, we can knowingly and unknowingly start to leverage God as being a genie in order to protect our plans and our idols that we go to for our identity, our comforts, our significance, and our salvation, instead of going to God and trusting him with whatever outcomes we face. Whereas this prayer of submission is the practice of entrusting ourselves and our future unknowns to our Heavenly Father, regardless of whether he helps us avoid loss or not. Which means that when we pray prayers of submission and surrender, we're able to surrender our outcomes to God and what he wills. That way, we're not trying to strive or fight to get what we want, but have come to the point where we can be content with whatever God decides. And this prayer is simply, "God, your kingdom come and your will be done in my life as it is in heaven." Praying that has allowed me to trust God with my outcomes, even if it means loss, and to trust that if an outcome is different from what I would want, that God still knows best and that he will still take care of me. This strengthens our ability to persevere and hold on to God through our loss, ultimately helping us to lessen our anxiety. The second holding practice we learn from this account is grieving. The account continues, "He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death,' he said to them. 'Stay here and keep watch.'" We see that in his grief, Jesus asks his friends to join him. When someone is grieving, they are experiencing a normal but painful emotional response to a significant loss, which can involve a wide range of feelings like sadness, anger, anxiety, pain, and loneliness. And people grieve differently when it comes to loss. Some openly cry and wail. Others grieve alone, processing their grief with God. Some do it in isolation, while Some don't grieve at all and simply stuff their emotions, only to find it spilling out later in other ways. Others include people in their grief journey. But the reality is that for many of us, we are not good at grieving, especially when it comes to loss. For me growing up, I didn't know how to grieve because I never saw my parents do it. When there was a loss of a family member or an opportunity, I always wondered why no one ever talked about it. Like the emotions that we are feeling are just supposed to go away. I saw my parents just keep silent, knuckle down, and work harder as a way to bypass the grief and losses. And so I too learned to do the same when I face loss. As a child, I would bury myself in schoolwork or escape to things like video games in order to avoid facing my grief. But when I was in high school, something switched in me. I watched a movie with my dad, and it was an emotional scene. I happened to look over at him, and I saw him crying. I had never seen my dad cry before, and it made me uncomfortable because we didn't show any emotions at home. But it was seeing my father cry that as a teenager gave me the permission to cry when I was sad or experienced loss. But it was later, when I became a follower of Jesus, that I learned what it actually looked like to grieve through the friends that I had. I saw them talking about it, giving hugs to each other, praying, and being present with each other. All things that I had never seen, but were modeled for me as ways that I could grieve. And so Jesus reaches out to his disciples and invites his friends to join him in that time and space to grieve with him. And when we choose to grieve, what we are doing is we're setting aside time and space for us to process our emotions. Instead of avoiding or stuffing what we are feeling and trying to stay busy or move on, we are holding on to what we are feeling, sitting with it as an opportunity to give that to God as we let him know how we are feeling. Grieving is like holding on to a ball and feeling its weight. And when we start practicing grieving, small losses, expressing how we are feeling about the loss, the missed opportunities we don't get with the loss, and the sadness of it all, we are now able to grieve bigger losses, which means that when others are grieving, we can make room for them to process their loss and their emotions. Many times we're not comfortable when others grieve because we ourselves are not comfortable grieving. But grieving practices can be any move that slows us down so we can provide words to verbalize what we are feeling as we invite others into that loss with us. Some ways to help us to grieve are to just sit in silence, or to journal, prayer, or even exercise, talking with others, and even doing things like art or listening to music. Which means that if we can create a space for grief, this practice can help us hold on to the promises of God even in our greatest losses. And the third holding practice is community. We're better together, and when we are together, we can hold loss together. God intended for us to lean in on each other, because we were not meant to do life alone, nor carry our losses by ourselves. God has called community, meaning his church, to share the weight of our losses and to grieve together with him. When we are hurting, and when we isolate or hide away or drown ourselves in busyness, it can be easy for people to misinterpret that we're doing okay when we're not actually okay. And if we ask the person if we can help in any way, though it is a nice gesture, that actually doesn't help because the person who is grieving may not even know what they need because they're already overwhelmed with all the things that are happening. But if we have people in our life who have faced loss while currently grieving. It is being specific with them. Hey, can I get some food for you? How about we go for a walk at 4 p.m. today? Can I pray for you right now? Can I come over and just sit with you? Can I take the kids for a few hours? These are specific and tangible things that our community can do, but it is also the person grieving to want to accept such offers. Sometimes people just need to be alone, and sometimes they need you right there. Whatever it is, are you willing to care for those who are hurting and grieving? Which is why church is so important, because it really is a place where we can know others and others can know us deeply. I have seen that when people go through the ringer, the whole community rallies around them in support, and a tough time becomes more manageable. But I've also seen that when people just sporadically attend church, or they duck in and duck out, when they face tough times, because no one knows who they really are, they don't receive any support. So such holding practices like prayer, grieving, and community are vital in helping us to hold on to God's hope of resurrection, restoration, and being with Him face to face. This can give us the perspective that this earth is not our real home and that we are just passing through, which makes our losses more bearable. God loves us, and may we go through our anxiety as an opportunity to follow Jesus as He uses even the losses in our lives to shape and mature us as we mature in our faith and become more like Him. So may we go through life with Him, surrendering to Him while enduring loss and suffering, knowing that for followers of Jesus, one day, we will experience resurrection, restoration, and be with Jesus face to face. And that is why we don't need to be anxious about anything. Let me pray for us. God, we realize that we will face loss, but we hold on to You, Lord, our Savior, our God. May we practice such holding practices as we hold on to You and gain Your perspective in the midst of our pain, our suffering, and our losses. God, You indeed are the resurrection and the life. And we celebrate that because we believe in You, that we too will live again, and we too will spend eternity with You. You know, as we continue in prayer, maybe you're hearing all this and you realize that you don't have a relationship with God and that you want one. You want to experience His love and hope. You want to experience His mercy and forgiveness for your sins. Well, know that God loves you so much that He came to earth as Jesus in order to forgive you for your sins and to create an avenue so that we can all have a real relationship with Him now and for all of eternity. He lived a perfect life, and then He chose to die for our sins so that we can have forgiveness and new life in Him. And not only did He die, but on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, proving to the whole world that He wasn't just a man, but the God who saves. And if that is what you want, then I want to invite you right now to ask Jesus to come into your life, to save you from your sins, and to transform you to be the person that you were meant to be. If that is your desire today, then will you pray with me right now, saying, Heavenly Father, forgive me for all of my sins. Save me and make me new. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit so that I can follow You for the rest of my life. Help transform me to be the person that You were meant for me to be. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen and amen. If you pray to ask Jesus to come into your life, then that means that you now have a relationship with the God of the universe and that you're part of His family. Please email us at info@comicitychurch.org to let us know of your decision, and we would love to get to know you better and give you some resources to help you to grow in that relationship with God. Now, go in peace to love and to serve the Lord.